2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 6. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year in Achaia, you were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given.
We're looking at the subject, why be generous? Now, Paul had committed his life to establish churches throughout the Roman world at considerable cost to himself. On his second missionary journey, it's about 50 AD, he went to Corinth. And my first point is that Paul had a real concern for the people in Corinth. His service for them was immense. He established the church in this massive cosmopolitan city. And when he got there, he stayed in the home of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They were Jewish Christians who, very interestingly, had been expelled from Rome. Now, those of you who know your ancient history, that one of the Roman historians, a man called Suetonius, he did the Lives of Caesars, and he talks about Claudius, who in 49 AD had expelled the Jews from Rome because of the riots that were going on at the instigation, he says, of Crestus. That's one of the names for Christ. So there, 49 AD, remember Jesus was executed about 29 AD, 20 years later, there was terrific turmoil amongst the Jewish people back in Rome. And as a result, Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome and turn up in Corinth. So there's Paul, who was also a tent maker, the same as Priscilla and Aquila. He sets up business with them and they mend tents. But on the Sabbath, Paul's priority was to go and teach in the synagogue. And there he got on with the synagogue leader, obviously, Crispus. And he taught week by week that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen king, talked about throughout the Old Testament. Well, it says that Paul tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. It's a lovely idea of what evangelism really is. It's trying to persuade people about Jesus. Well, when his colleagues Silas and Timothy turn up at Corinth, Paul gives himself exclusively to preaching, and presumably his friends Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Timothy support him. And he testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, God's chosen king. Well, as usually happens, after a while, he was expelled from the synagogue. But it didn't stop him. He just went next door to the home of a man called Titius Justus. He was a Roman man, but he was a God-fearer. And as a result of his persuasive arguments, Crispus, the synagogue leader, became a Christian. And he joined this young church in Titius Justus's house. Not only him, but his family and his slaves, they all became Christians. They all joined in. Paul actually baptized only two people in Corinth, and one of them was dear Crispus. Well, he didn't have an easy time. The opposition increasingly grew, and Paul was worried, but God gave him a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." That's in Acts 18. So there, Paul, he decides he's going to stay and brave it out. And for 1.5 years, he stayed in Corinth, teaching. And in Acts 18, what's his job? Teaching them the word of God. That's what churches are for, to teach people what God says. Anyway, the problems mounted. The Jews eventually brought Paul to court for the crime of illegal worship of God. But interestingly, the chief magistrate, the proconsul, Gallio, he's a brother of Seneca, if you know your history of Rome, he was greatly admired as a man of exceptional fairness and calmness. And when he heard the case, he threw it out. And we read in Acts that outside the synagogue, the Jews then attacked their new leader. Crispus has obviously left to join the Christians. And their new leader, I think he might have had a touch of arthritis in his knees, you know, because he says, Sosthenes. Do you remember that? You know, well, it's a way of remembering it. It's like Crispus, isn't it? You know, Sosthenes. He was bashed up. But if you know your Bible, what is very exciting, you look at the beginning of the first letter to the Corinthians. Do you see who it's written from? It's written from Paul and the poor arthritic Sosthenes. It's very interesting. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So not only has Crispus become a Christian, but now Sosthenes has become a Christian. Quite interesting, the persuasiveness of the gospel. At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he visits Jerusalem, probably about 50 AD. And there, as you know, there's great persecution going on. The Christians are having a hard time. They're losing their jobs. Many had to leave Jerusalem and spread all over the world, but there they spread the gospel too. But Paul saw the needs there, and he decided that the Christians in the world ought to support these Christians in Jerusalem. So he established a fund to support the impoverished and persecuted Christians. It's interestingly that Release, that we've got associated with in Christchurch, is doing exactly the same thing. They're trying to support Christians who are having a hard time, who are persecuted, who are facing famine. Anyway, last week we learned how Titus was Paul's emissary to set up this fund. So Paul got on with teaching the Bible, and he asked Titus to establish this. But, so this was about 54 AD that this fund was set up. If you just look at your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 8:10, last year, he writes to the Corinthians, "You were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so." And the this 2 Corinthians is probably written about 55. So look at 9 verse 1, our first verse here. "There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints." They knew all about it. But although the Corinthians had made all the right noises, as time went on, their actions were not so good. It's a great lesson how easy it is for churches to lose their way. See, the Corinthians, they thought that they were so strong, so rich, so gifted. But they hadn't understood that God wasn't interested in their trying to develop gifts. He wants them to show love to people and to share the gospel with people. Just flick back again to 8 verse 7. I think this must be a bit tongue-in-cheek as he writes this. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love for us, see also that you excel in the grace of giving. I think it must be tongue-in-cheek. But God does use our willingness to give as a test of our love for him. You know, there are three ways of giving. One, because you have to. That's the rules, that's the law. One, because you ought to. You have a social obligation. And thirdly, because you want to. And that's a sign of grace. I wonder if we realize that the single most greatest cause of happiness in the world is gratefulness. When you're really grateful for something, for what someone's done for you and shown you, it gives great joy. Well, Paul uses a somewhat subtle approach in this our passage today to help the Christians to see what's going on. He firstly talks about other people. He talks about the Macedonian people. That's the church up at Philippi, who were nowhere near as rich as the commercial Corinthian people. Look at 8 verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So he held them up as being great examples. He also says, though, that he's sending in a flying squad. See in our bit, Titus. And he's got two brothers to help him. These two aren't named, but their qualities are very much stressed. Again, look back at 8:18. One of them is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Seems he was a very good administrator. Thank God for good administrators. And 8:22, they're proved to us in many ways that he's zealous. So they're well organized, but zealous for Christ. And then 23, they're an honor to Christ. What a wonderful title to be given. He's an honor to Christ. So Paul's sending this team. And he asks them to show the proof of their love. Look, 8:24. So how does this apply to us? Now, in this short passage that we've got, Paul implies the sort of lives that all Christians should live. And I just want you to look at certain key words. Just look down, see if you can see them. The first one, 9 verse 1, about our service. It comes from being servants of Christ. We've been redeemed, bought by our wonderful Lord in the slave markets. We were slaves of Satan, going our own way. But now we've been bought by him, not to be free, but to be his servants, to live for him. It's a problem, obviously, in Corinth. There was the problem that many were still spiritual infants, and there's a problem today. Many people need and want to be fed, but don't seem to do much themselves. We need to learn to swap our bibs, the mark of children who expect their needs to be met, to putting on aprons. So in doing that, we learn the joy of serving others. No bibs, but aprons for service. And we're doing that for Christ. not for ourselves. It's a very good question. Say, what sort of bib am I wearing? What do people see? Am I a taker or am I a giver? But Christians who are eager to help are so attractive. You know, a job needs to be done. That little voice comes and says, oh, I'll do that. This is what the Lord wants to see in all of us. Now, who are the people we should primarily be serving? On television every day now, you see these very emotive films showing starving children or animals that are becoming extinct, someone says. But just look at what the Bible says here. What's the priority for Christians? You see, there's no end to the world's needs. They're like black holes. But look what Scripture says. Look at 9 verse 1. This service to the saints, i.e. other Christians. Look back to 8 verse 4. Pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. 9 verse 12, next chapter, here we are. Supplying the needs of God's people. And it's even clearer at the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, the first few verses. It gives the details about how they were to do this collection. It says now about the collection for God's people. On Sunday, set aside some money and put it aside. So every Christian was meant on the day that they met up to put some money in a bag or in a box or something. The world's secular charities will care for the deprived in the world. They will care for the animals that are getting extinct. But we richer Christians, we in our churches do have a responsibility to care for poorer, persecuted churches. This is our priority. Now, being a servant here for this service is hard work. There's no substitute for it. Some years ago, there's a group of ordinands went to visit a church that had a very successful young people's work. I think they had nearly up to 100 in their young people's group. And these ordinands talked to the vicar, a man called Llewellyn Roberts. And one of the students asked him at the tea, tell me, what's the reason for your success? I don't know if they expect him to say, well, I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and pray for hours about it. But dear old Uncle Lou, that's what they called him, he couldn't pronounce his H's properly. So he replied to this question, what's the secret of your success? Hard work. Hard work, he said to all these ordinands. You see, being Christ's servant should be hard work. We should be going the extra mile. There's rarely success, real success, unless people are working really hard at what they're doing in all sorts of ways. And God blesses people who are then involved in this ministry. Recently, Rosie and I went down to the 25th anniversary of Neil and Tina Blake. Do some of you remember them? They'd become Christians. They joined us in the Friday group and then got involved at Westview and then moved on. And they're now working, he's an assistant minister at Danbury Mission. And we went down to see this place. It's funded by a man who actually was, I was sitting here, Dick Lucas was there, and this man was the next man there, who, when he'd been younger, a young businessman in the city, he'd gone along to St. Helens and heard Dick Lucas preaching. And gradually, it began, you know, the blank page. He got an outline, he got an idea. And then a day came when he committed his life to Christ, and it all filled in. Now, this man, he became extremely successful. He went on to head a hedge fund in the city. He became a multi-millionaire. But he was committed to the service of God's people. And this man, he paid for this magnificent Danbury mission. Really marvelous. And not only that, but he built a block of flats behind it for retired clergy. Oh, you might say, well, that's easy for him. He's a multi-millionaire. Have you heard that statement of George Mueller? God judges what we give by what we keep. Have you heard that one? God judges what we give by what we keep. You know, the widow's mite. There's a very interesting study that's shown that the percentage-wise, those earning the least give the most. Have you heard the story of John Wesley? He became a sincere servant of Christ, perhaps one of the greatest evangelists in the 18th century in this country and in the New World. Born 1703, and in 1731, so there he was, just 28, he began to limit his expenses. So in the first year, his income was £30, and he found that he could live on £28, so he gave just £2 away. In the second year, his income doubled, but he managed to keep his expenses down to £28, so he could give away £32 now. In those days, that wasn't a bad annual income. In the third year, his income rose to £90. So he gave away £62. By the end of his life, he was doing extremely well. He was earning £1,400, which in those days was fantastic. But he really let his expenses go above £30. I was interested to hear that one of the American evangelists, Joel Austin, he takes £60 million a year. There's something not quite right there. But notice there's another word. The first word is service. Look at verse 2. Eagerness. Enthusiasm, they are clearly linked. No one has an enthusiasm to share their money, time and gifts if they've not been really gripped by the love of the Lord Jesus for us and what's in store for us in eternity if we live by the faith. See, it's an enthusiasm for Christ that God wants, and it's this enthusiasm that overflows in the right use of our time and money and other gifts. It's got to stem from an enthusiasm for Christ. Look at 5 verse 5b. God wants generous hearts that give generously, not grudgingly. See, it's not just our gifts that matter. It's how they're used. People have got to understand that we are motivated by love for them. People see through our motives, don't they? If I flatter somebody, they may not believe me. If I criticize them, they probably won't like me. But if I ignore them, well, they probably won't forgive me for doing that. But if I encourage them, they won't forget me. It's a wonderful way of sharing the gospel, is to get involved and to help people. Now, let's look at what the goal of this is. We've seen what the service is. We've seen the eagerness and the enthusiasm we're meant to share it with. But what is our goal? You see, so many Christians actually, if we're honest, become a bit despondent about seeing much of an effect in our lives as Christians. We're not influencing other people much for Christ. We're not like Paul. And it's especially true as we get older. Have you ever heard of that crypt in Westminster Abbey? You can find the tomb of a bishop. And on the side is written this: "When I was young and free, and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered the world would not change. So I shortened my sight somewhat and decided to change only my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing only my family, those closest to me, but alas, they would have none of it. And now, as I lie on my deathbed, I suddenly realize, if only I'd changed myself first, then, by example, I would have changed my family. And from their inspiration and encouragement, I've then been able to better my country. And who knows, I may even have changed the world." See, we are meant to influence others to change direction, but it is going to be our example of eagerness and enthusiasm and service that's going to do this. Look at verse 2. "Your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Rarely will your good doctrine do that. It's your enthusiasm for Christ and serving him that does it. We are meant to reap a harvest. If you're one of those people who feels, well, I don't see much happen, I would almost guarantee it's because you're not praying that God will use you. Every day, pray. Remember Jesus after talking to the woman at Samaria? And then he looked at the people in the city, in John 4, 35. He said, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Harvest, a crop for eternal life. It hasn't changed. As we pray, God makes things happen in other people. The plants grow. And it's growth that's his work. We can put the seed in, but it's the growth that God brings about. So we've got to be involved both as sowers and as harvesters, but we can't make anything grow. Just look at our last verse, verse 6. Remember this: "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously." It's probably a well-known proverb of the day. It's not a biblical quote, but it's very profound. And Paul applies it here to the context of giving, of service, of financial giving. Many people invest in stocks and banks and shares. But he says, look, we must support Christian mission. And it's interesting, the children outside this morning, that's what they're learning about. So we've got to be involved in praying for our mission here. Isn't it lovely when prayer groups don't pray for just Aunt Maud's bad knee, but praying for David down the road? Interesting. I did a talk yesterday down in Chichester, and I mentioned saying, wouldn't it be lovely if you prayed for David and Judith next door? I went and had lunch with a couple, and they said, "You'll never know this, but do you know the names of our next door neighbours? It's David and Judith." I didn't know that at the time, but it is strange how we need to pray to get the gospel out. Now, how much should we give? Now, the Old Testament talks a lot about the tithe. And a tithe, one-tenth of untaxed money, is a very good guideline. But it's only a guideline. Oh, some, like John Wesley, give much more. We must sow in making friends, having people round for meals, to watch the rugby or the cup final. Relaxing. It wasn't very relaxing, was it? But we've got to be praying for spiritual growth, that God will do something in our friends so that we can win them for Christ and reap the harvest. And if we feel we're not very effective at winning others, say, well, am I sowing? Am I investing time and money? Am I having people round for tea? Am I praying? Let me just finish with one story that reminds us, though, we've got to invest. It's God who works in a supernatural way. John Bechtel was a toddler who was born in China, but when the Japanese invaded, he and his family had to leave. They escaped to Hong Kong on the last ship, and they lived in Hong Kong, and he became fluent in Cantonese. He then went to the States, was a student there, but he returned to Hong Kong as a missionary. He wanted to reach out to the hurting children there and decided the best way to do this would be to set up camps, to have a building where they could invite children to come, have a good holiday, have great fun, play games, but learn about the Lord Jesus. The problem was money. Hong Kong is not cheap, as some people here know. And he couldn't afford it. He found two pieces of land that would do, but both fell through. Then he found an old derelict school that he thought was ideal, but the money. At that time, Billy Graham visited Hong Kong, and John Bechtel shared his vision with one of the businessmen supporting Billy Graham, a man called Walter Malone. And Walter Malone took on this thing. He says, John, that's an amazing vision. We'll put our weight behind this back in the United States, and we'll send you the money you need. However, after a few months, he heard nothing. Then a letter came from Walter Malone. I'm afraid the fundraising didn't go as well as planned. We've received just one donation, which I enclose. And inside was an envelope, and he opened this. And this is what the message inside this inner envelope said. I heard about your plan to build this camp. I'm sending you my pocket money that I get giving to buy ice cream, and I've been saving up. Please use it to buy the camp. Love, Belinda Holmes. And inside was a $1 note. John was actually pretty furious. He just wanted to throw the whole thing in the bin. But his wife said to him, no, Belinda's said, go and buy that school. So they went along. The caretaker at the school scorned him when he mentioned that he wants to put in an offer for this derelict school. But John said, you're legally obliged under law to pass on every offer made for the purchase of a property here in Hong Kong. Please will you do so, otherwise I'll have to report you to the authorities. So the offer went in, and there were some Christians on the board of that old school building. They prayed, and they felt it's the right thing to do. So for $1, they bought this school. Well, that's the beginning of the story. Many years later, the largest stadium in Hong Kong was hired. It seated 80,000 people. The place was packed. It was for a reunion for the children who'd been to those camps. They'd all become Christians. We invest, we pray, we show eagerness and enthusiasm, but he brings about the harvest. It's interesting that John Bechtel told this story in a church, and at the end, after the service, a lady came up to him and said, "Excuse me, John, my name's Belinda Holmes. I was the 12-year-old girl who sent my ice cream money." John asked everybody to come back into the church. He introduced them to Belinda. They had a collection. They raised enough to send her, her family, and as he said, half of the British Army back to Hong Kong. But isn't it a great lesson that we're serving a Lord who does extraordinary things? We have a miracle-working God. And just look, game, would you, at verse 6? Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. It's God who brings the growth. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to see who you are, your might, your power, and our meager contributions, whatever we're doing, Lord, are just small things that you use to grow your kingdom. Lord, please use our service, use our enthusiasm, Lord, use our eagerness to help to build up your kingdom, but please will you bring growth. For Christ's sake, amen.